So, from the dark wastes of Newcastle, we have the one and only Sean Jayakrishna. Give him a warm welcome.
Cheers, Will. One and all. Thank you very much, band. Today, it's going to be a little bit more of like a... I'm going to do a bit of teaching. I've been reading 1 Samuel and just kind of following the chapters through 1 Samuel, and a lot of things kind of just jumped out at me as I begin to unpack. And 1 Samuel follows the narrative of 3 people mainly. Samuel himself, the prophet. There's Saul, the first king of Israel. And then there's David, known as the man after God's own heart. And the title of my message is A Heart for God. So maybe some of you might assume, oh, he's preaching on David. But if you'd assume that, you'd be wrong. Today, this morning, I'm preaching on Saul, the first king of Israel. As I was reading those earlier chapters of Samuel, there's an incredible account of David being anointed and appointed as king of Israel. But I found something in Saul's anointing and in Saul's appointing that I could relate with a lot more. You know, we heard the story of David being picked out in the middle of a field, going to battle, slaying a giant, being crowned king sometime later. But there was something in Saul's appointing that I thought, you know what, I can relate to some of this. And I'll unpack that a bit as we get on. Like I said, David is a great story, a man after God's own heart, hugely wanted to do what God wanted him to do, wanted to be at the center of God's will, wanted to be who God wanted him to be, and was also deeply flawed. Something that I'm sure I and maybe some other people in here can relate to. But like I said, there's some things about Saul that I just wanted to visit quickly. And when I say a heart for God, I'm talking about the place from where our thoughts, our feelings, and ultimately our actions come from, where that place comes from. Because I think our thoughts can be very influenced from our heart. I mean, it's a two-way street. Our thoughts can also influence our heart, but I think our heart definitely does influence our thoughts as well, and our attitudes and our actions, and everything flows from there. When I'm talking about stories in the Bible or characters in the Bible, they're more than just characters. They're people, they're accounts of people that lived a long time ago. And I think, as I'm reading, if you really put yourself in their shoes, it really brings the word to life. It puts things into perspective, and you really begin to feel what they feel because they were human. And it's sometimes easy just to put them down as a character in a story. Before we kick off, I'm just going to pray quickly, and I hope that you agree with me as I pray. Dear Lord Father, I thank you for this house. I thank you that you love this house. I thank you that you love the people in this house as well, Lord Father. And I pray that, Lord, that you make me your mouthpiece this morning, Lord Father, that anything that's not of you within me that will obstruct what you want to say today, you'll remove, Lord Father, and that in everything that is said, that you are glorified. And everyone said, amen. So, just to provide some context, 1 Samuel, like, I'm just going to give an overview of the moments leading up to my key scriptures this morning. I'll be paraphrasing a little bit, so forgive me. You guys are in for a treat. You're getting the SLT, the Sean's Living Translation of the Bible. And I'm just going to cover the key contextual details that are relevant to my key points this morning. So Samuel is a prophet. He is the mouthpiece, the spokesperson for God to the Israelites. The Israelites have left Egypt and they're going in this cycle of, you know, being with God, coming away from God, being with God, coming away from God. And at the same time as that, there's endless battles of people overtaking the Israelites, stealing the Ark of the Covenant, and then returning. And then the Israelites have to kind of coordinate amongst themselves, rally themselves up, get themselves together, go into battle, steal the Ark back. And this happens a number of times, battle after battle after battle. And they're getting kind of frustrated, kind of tired that they're having to always coordinate themselves. And they're just going in this cycle of having it stolen, having to organize throughout all of the Israelites to get us together, rally the troops, and then to go out. I almost thought it's like making plans in a group chat. You know, it's quite an arduous task. you put an idea out there, two blue ticks. Don't worry about it. I didn't want to go anyway. But they were getting sick and tired and frustrated that they were having to do this amongst themselves. They were like, hey, we need a group admin. We need a king. We need someone to lead us into battle, to be brave for us, to communicate for us, to fight for us. We need someone brave. We need a king. And God's like, what? What? I'm your leader. I led you out of Egypt. I've provided for you all these years. I've been with you. Even when you decided to leave me, I was still with you. You don't need a king. I will do. Trust me. I am enough. And they're like, nah, we need a king. And he's like, you don't want a king. Trust me, you don't want one. And they're like, no, we want one. We definitely want a king. And he's like, okay, fine. Samuel, give them a king. And enter Saul. Saul was a tall, handsome, tall, dark, and handsome Benjaminite. Benjaminite is just a tribe in Israel. And as soon as Samuel laid eyes on Saul, he said, that's the one. That's the one I want. You're the one that I want? No, I'm joking. He said, that's the one. So then they had a conversation, which I'll get into, and then Saul anointed him. Samuel anointed Saul. So one day Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys, as you do. We've all been there. Dad lost his donkey again. Saul was out trekking across the mountains looking for his father's donkeys. And he stumbles into Saul. And like I said before, Saul saw him, and he was like, I want this guy as king. This guy looks like a king. I can see it on his life. So he anoints him with oil. But there's some time between, there's anointing him, but he's not made king of Israel straight away. The Israelites have to accept him as king. The anointing happened there. The appointing happens down there. Naturally, Saul is not really expecting any of this. He was just out looking for donkeys, you know? And now he's been anointed as king of Israel. So naturally, Saul's like, I think you've got the wrong guy. Like, I'm in chapter 9, verse 21, he says, but I am only, or am I not, a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of all of Israel? And he goes on to say, and within the Benjaminites, my clan is the smallest clan, and so on and so forth, basically highlighting that, you know, you've got the wrong guy. I'm down here. You're looking for someone up here. And Samuel was like, nope, you're the one. And just as Saul was leaving, Samuel gives him all these signs and events, very specific detailed events that Saul will see, almost as confirmation, down to the minutest of details, just to reassure him. And I'm just going to read from chapter 10, verse 7. This is at the end of the conversation. He's been anointed. He's given him all the signs that he will see on his journey back home. And this is the conversation after chapter 10, verse 7. It says, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. And it was that last verse in particular, verse 9, where it says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all the signs were fulfilled that day. And I was like, hang on a second. God changed Saul's heart. And it kind of just stuck with me for a bit, because I thought, God, one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given us is free will. And then out of that free will, it's the choice to accept salvation, which was given to us. Salvation isn't forced upon us. He didn't force us to love him. It was a choice. So one of his greatest gifts is free will, yet he changed Saul's heart. And I was like, how does that work? However, when we read the same verse in the ESV version, it puts it quite nicely, and I quite like how it puts it. Instead of saying he changed his heart, it says, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. God gave him another heart. And it just painted this really beautiful image of Saul was one way, and God kind of gave him another way. He's like, this is a different way. This is another heart. And Saul had to kind of accept that and, you know, change his heart, essentially. And yeah, so my first point this morning is, one, having an open heart. A heart for God is an open heart. And Nilesh has done some really fancy graphics on my slide, which I like, and we'll show in a second. Oh, look at that. Amazing. Yeah, so my first point is an open heart. And I'd like to highlight the first bit where, in verse 2, Saul was saying, but I'm a Benjaminite, you know, I'm the smallest tribe in Israel, and in that clan, I'm the smallest clan within that tribe. And so he gave a bunch of reasons as to why it wasn't him, why he couldn't be the one to be the person he was talking about, why he wasn't meant to be king. And the reasons that he gave were not anything particularly personal to him. It was who his father was, who his family was. They're not things that you can control and are ultimately fairly trivial. He gave reasons to Saul about why his dad being his dad meant he couldn't do what he said he could do. And I thought, that was something trivial that wasn't even personal, and how we can very often bring things to God that are changeable within our control and then present that as a reason why we are not enough. We can sometimes come to God and be like, God, I'm not like this, I'm like that, or I don't do this, I do that, or I don't have those skills, I don't have those talents, this is what I do, this is me, this zone right here is fine for me. But those aren't, like in the case of Saul, he gave examples that were completely out of his control, but the things that we present are insecurities that we can offer up to God. He can take that and make it into something beautiful that we can use to expand his kingdom. Point one was an open heart. Another thing was that it was Saul changed his heart, or God changed Saul's heart, gave him another heart, and then Saul saw the signs. I thought it's very interesting that he put it that way around, that it was God didn't change his lineage or his father or his family, because, I mean, he could do that, but he didn't do that. He didn't change his exterior. He didn't change the things around him. He didn't change Saul from the outside in. He changed Saul from the inside out. And I think that's a very important point to make, that the signs that followed Saul's change of heart, God didn't use the signs to win over Saul. He didn't use the signs to convince him. He didn't use the wonders and the miracles to change his heart. Saul changed his heart, and then he saw the signs. And it's funny how we get those the other way around, how we're constantly waiting for a move of God to stir our faith. We're like, God, when I see a miracle, I'm all in. I'm 100%. When this happens in my life, my faith will be built. And it kind of pointed me back to, like, praise reports, for example. I love praise reports because what praise reports do is that, one, they remind us that God is moving, and two, they remind us that if God did it for them, he can do it for us. But what I want to highlight is that we don't have to wait for the fruit of someone else's faith to stir our faith. If we are willing to believe that God is who he says he is, can do what he says he can do, then we will see the fruit of our own faith. I think it's, you know, praise reports are absolutely brilliant. That's the reason why we do them, is to stir our faith. But it's not the only thing we can do. And also it's worth highlighting that God doesn't respond to prayers, which sounds weird. God responds to faith-filled prayers. God responds to faith. Not just the conversation, but a conversation that has some belief behind it that God will do what he said he would do, that the promises he made are going to come to fruition in your life. And it's the faith element that moves God to action. And you're saying that, like, if we're constantly waiting for a miracle or waiting for something to happen until we say that we're 100%, we're all in for God, and God's saying, when you're 100%, just wait and see what I can do with that. What you're asking for is not even scratching the surface. That is nothing. When you're all in, just wait and see what I can do with that. And I also asked the question of, I wonder if Saul hadn't changed his heart, when God gave him a new heart and he rejected it for instance, if he hadn't changed his heart, would he have still seen the signs? And was it a matter of having a certain heart posture that meant God was in the signs? God was in the detail. And I wonder how many times in our lives that we've overlooked sometimes seemingly simple situations or even bigger situations where God was orchestrating the whole thing. That person that you met that you weren't meant to meet, that gift that you got that you didn't really deserve, but it meant so much to you. That word of encouragement that was so timely, and how it can be such small details, but because of our heart posture, we completely missed that it was God. And it's like recently I've been looking at... I've been looking at cars because I was a bit frustrated at my car. It's a good car, but it broke recently, and I was kind of mad. It was completely my fault, but I was mad at the car. I've been looking at Volvo V40s. I don't know why. So just a specific model of car. And now suddenly, everywhere I look is Volvo V40s. That's probably the same amount that there was before, but it's just that I notice them more because I'm thinking about it. And it's the same with this, that you'll see God in the details of your life when you're looking for him, when you have a heart posture towards him, when you want to see him. So I think that's also very important. And it's like in the Bible it says, my sheep know my voice. And the sheep, they only know the shepherd's voice because they spend so much time with him because he's constantly nagging them. But in the same way, we only know the voice of God when we spend time with him. Otherwise, and it made me question, like, if I heard God's voice, would I know it was him? If I saw God in a situation, would I recognize it? And it kind of convicted me a little bit, and it kind of ironed a few things out for me that maybe I wouldn't. And what do I need to do? I need to be more in the Father's presence. So that leads me on to my second point, which is a heart for God is a heart of prayer. A heart for prayer. Continuing on in 1 Samuel, flicking over to chapter 13 and continuing reading in the SLT, where Saul has been appointed king. He's now been accepted by the Israelites, and he is traveling in a smaller army. Again, they're still at war with the Philistines and neighboring tribes around them. And Saul is now moving around with this small army, and he approaches this huge Philistine base, massive. Outnumbers him by many, many, many factors. And he doesn't even think about attacking them purely because of how outnumbered he is. He will lose that battle 10 times out of 10. But his son's a little bit ambitious. And what he does is his son sneaks out in the night, goes to an outpost, goes to like a tower that a high-ranking officer is kept, and he kills him. And he comes back. And news whips across the Philistines, across the Israelites, that Saul has killed the high-ranking officer. And Saul's thinking, I never did that. That was my son. He doesn't say take him. But that never happened. And he's panicking now because he's on the outskirts of a huge Philistine base. They could crush him in an instant. And they're kind of hearing this news that he's killed a high-ranking officer for no reason whatsoever. They weren't currently at battle. They're at war historically, but they're not in battle currently. And why would Saul want to do that with his small, insignificant army? So Saul's thinking, I need to rally the troops. I need to get the guys together. And the troops are running scared. The scripture says that they were hiding in the mountains. They were hiding in caves. They were hiding in forests. And then eventually some began to scatter. And Saul's thinking, well, I have to do something. Like, I'm at my wit's end here, that he's in panic. And in his panic state, he says, bring me the burnt offering, bring me the fellowship offering, and we'll sacrifice them to God. And Samuel, he does it. And then Samuel's like, what are you doing? And this whole scenario reminds me of a few months ago. I got into like a habit of like, on my journey home from work, I'd ring my mum, which is a nice thing to do because I'm a loving son and that's what I do. So I thought, I'd ring my mum. I want to stay connected to the mothership, to the central hub, because it's out of that that life is coordinated. So you want to stay connected to that. And so I began to ring her every day in my journey home from work. And then after like maybe 3-4 days, 5 days, my mum was a bit like, what does he want? I was like, hey, I don't want anything. I want to love you because I'm a good son. That's what I do. I just called to say I love you. No, I'm joking. And it just reminded me, this is kind of like, but if in that scenario, if I did need something, then my mom would be there, because we're in constant connection now. She knows what's going on in my life. And I mean, even if we weren't in constant connection, she'd still come anyway because she loves me. But in the scenario of this, where Saul is, you know, the Philistines are gearing up to attack him, and Saul's like, what do I do? What do I do? I'm going to worship God. And then almost like a last-ditch attempt, he's like, all right, God, I need you now. And I thought that's so relevant to my life as well, that sometimes, I'll be honest, I get spiritually dry. I'm just like, and then even worse than that is I can get complacent in that dryness as well. And that's a really dangerous place to be in, because all of this, all of the things that we do for each other and for church become kind of empty, but that's something else. But yeah, so I become complacent in this dryness, and then suddenly something difficult happens, something hard, something that I've not come up against before, and there I am back at the feet of Jesus. I'm saying, Lord, I need you now. Where are you? Where have you been? I need you. And and I was thinking, like, it's kind of funny as well how God uses difficult circumstances to draw us back to him. And yeah, that's something else as well. But I thought, imagine if Saul was in constant communication with God, was in a constant attitude of worship towards God. He wouldn't have to, for a second, ever second guess whether or not God was with him. And that goes for us as well, that if we're in difficult situations, when life throws stuff at us, we don't have to then come back to the Father, because he's already with us, and we know that. So having a heart for prayer, a heart for being in his presence is so, so important as well. And then finally, my last point is a heart to obey. A heart to obey. In chapter 15, it's quite a difficult scripture to read, and a lot of people kind of not avoid it, but don't really like talking about it, because it shows the kind of more ruthless side of God. We see what some people might call the Old Testament God that instructs Saul to destroy the Amalekites. He literally says, destroy everything. Destroy men, women, children, cattle, livestock. And Saul does this. He destroys everything. He kills everything. But in verse 9, chapter 15, verse 9, we read, but Saul and the army spared Agaga. I don't know. He was the leader of the Amalekites and the best of the sheep and cattle. So he spared not only the leader, but he spared the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So here we see there's an instruction given to kill everything. That includes the best sheep. That includes all the people there. Kill everything. And instead, Saul decides to keep the cattle that look nice, the things that were good in Saul's eyes, but God had already called them bad. He said, that needs to go. And Saul said, well, this bit's all right, I'll keep that. And and for an all-loving God, we know God is all-loving, he's benevolent, but this seems like quite a brutal, harsh thing to do, to ask someone to just kill everything and lay waste to everything. And I'm not going to pretend that I fully understand what is perceived to be a disparity between Old and New Testament God. I'm no theologian, but I do know that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. I know that he was the same then and he's the same now. I know that he doesn't change now. He didn't change then and he will never change ever. And that this, even though God asked him to do this, to get rid of all of that, It was up to Saul just to follow suit, to do what God had asked, because there was a purpose to it. And I feel like that's also something that I could deeply resonate with, that perhaps God is looking at our lives, looking at things that we need to get rid of, and we're saying, but this bit's all right, isn't it? This bit's okay. Like, it doesn't harm anyone. It doesn't hurt anyone. It only harms me, or it's completely harmless to anyone else. So this bit's fine. But God's saying, I want to get rid of everything that shouldn't be there. I've declared it bad, and it doesn't matter what you see about it. I said that it needs to go. And we're saying, you know, some people, we might get 90% of the way of giving it over to God, or letting it go, or giving it up, whatever it is. We just hold on to that 10%. And we're like, but that bit's fine. That bit's okay. It's only a small proportion. I've given all of that up. This is just 10%. What's that? But it's funny because, like, when you think about an anchor's tiny compared to a ship or a boat. Yet when you drop the anchor, that ship goes nowhere. And that's what that little bit is doing to you, is that you can't go anywhere until you've gotten rid of that. That's keeping you grounded. That's keeping you it's keeping you from progressing to where God wants you to be. And the process of pruning, the process of getting rid of stuff is a painful one, but it's a necessary one. And if you don't prune, you can't grow. Any agriculturalist will tell you the same, that you need to prune so that you can see growth. And I really love verse 13, when Saul's finished now, he's done. He's extremely chuffed with himself, and he's striding up to Samuel. In chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.' But Samuel said, 'Then what is the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle I can hear?'" I don't know what the lowing of cattle sounds like, but I'd love to hear it. I just imagine that, you know, Saul feeling all good about himself, like, "Oh, mate, I obeyed God. I laid waste to everything, and I kept some as well. I kept the best." Coming up to Samuel and being like, "Mate, I've done it, completed it, been there, done that. Look at me." And Samuel's just waiting there. Saul's just boasting that he's killed everything. And in the distance, just like, "Nah." And Samuel's like, "What's that? You didn't kill everything." And Samuel goes nuts. He's like, in scripture, this leads us to one of, like, the most known and one of the most quoted things in the Bible as well. We hear it as like a standalone quote sometimes. In verse 22, so it's chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of the rams.'" That phrase there, obedience, we hear it quite a lot. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And I was really confused when I was reading this, because I was like, Saul's trying to do a good thing. Like, he's kept what looks great, what looks fantastic, and he wants to give it to God. Is he not doing a good thing? But I think it's also important to understand that what the Bible's talking about when it says obedience and when it says sacrifice. Obedience, in essence, is just willingness, is a willing spirit. And it is an essence of who we are. It's a heart posture. Whereas sacrifice is something that we do, something that we're giving or that we're giving up. And, you know, God loves both of those things. God loves obedience. He loves sacrifice. But the scriptures clearly tells us he doesn't like them to the same degree. That if you had to choose one, choose obedience instead of sacrifice. And it got me thinking about, you know, what heart do we carry when we're doing things for God? I say for God. But so, like, all the things that we do, let's say, for instance, for other people, things that we do for church, serving, tithing, financially sowing, God would much rather we did it out of a willingness and a willing spirit than as a sacrifice. And ultimately, there's no escaping that we all sacrifice something to be here, whether it's your time, whether it's the money it costs you to get here, the money it costs you to take the train or the bus or whatever it is to be here this morning. We've all sacrificed something. But did it feel like a sacrifice, or was it done out of willingness? Was it done out of a willing spirit? If I'm tithing every month, I see the 10% leave my account and I look up to God and be like, "Ah, there you go." Did you see how much I've sacrificed? Did you see that? Then God will quite literally be like, I don't want it. It's not about your sacrifice. It's about your heart. It's your heart that I want. And if your heart's not in it, then I don't want anything that comes out of it. When I have your heart, I'll have the fruit of your heart. And, like, he doesn't just... Yeah. And I use things like serving and tithing because they're a bit more tangible. But again, he doesn't want us to do those things out of a compulsion, out of an obligation, even out of guilt, or because your pastor told you to. He wants this thing done out of a willingness. Because ultimately, the things that we do, that we're not required to do them. I was speaking to the team earlier this morning. God doesn't require us to build his kingdom. He doesn't require us to do it. If God wants to build his kingdom, he will build it. And he will use people that are willing to build it. But it's his grace that enables us to do it. His grace that inspires a willing spirit and a willingness in all of us. Because ultimately, it's our hearts that he's after. It's our hearts. And I want to finish with this last scripture, which is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. For the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts.'" Because ultimately it is our hearts that he wants. I just want to invite all of us to stand at this moment. And I'm going to pray in a second. And I'd love to be able to include some people in that prayer. In a second, I'm going to pray and ask if anyone would like to respond to this message. And there'll be no one looking. It would just be myself. And that response is just saying that, you know what, Sean, I've heard what you said. And there is something that I can give. There is more of my heart that I want to give over to God. That maybe you've given the 90% and you're holding on to the 10%. And you're saying, you know what, today's the day that I give that 10% to God. Maybe you're thinking I'm a lot further down the line. It's going to be a lot harder to do. But it's not about absolutes. It's almost like a spectrum. All you can do is take steps in the right direction. You don't have to be at the finish line. As long as you're making your way in the right direction, that's all God asks for. I'm just going to be speaking mainly to two groups of people. One is if you've never met Jesus or declared him as your personal Lord and Savior. And the other is if you have been Christian, but like I was saying before, that you're thinking there is parts of my heart that I want to give over to God. I do want to have a heart for God. I do want to have an open heart, a heart for prayer, and a heart to obey as well. And as we just close our eyes and bow our heads, just to give everyone a sense of privacy, which is going to lead us in that prayer. But before I do that, I'd love to know that if anyone would like to respond to this message, I'm going to count to three and you can just stick your hand in the air and just give me a signal, a sign that I'm praying for you, that you're standing with what I'm saying right now. So if that's you this morning, if you've never known Jesus or you're thinking there is more that I want to give to God this morning, then if that's you, then feel free to stick your hand up in three, in two, in one. Fantastic. Brilliant. Fantastic. See your hand. Thank you. Fantastic. I'm just going to pray and I'm going to say a line and then we're all going to pray together because we're a family, and then the team are going to lead us in worship. So I'll say a line and just repeat it back to me. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you for him dying on the cross. Thank you that he died for my sins and he did it all for me. I open my heart, a heart to pray, Lord Father, a heart to obey. I give everything of myself over to you now, Lord Father. And from this day on, I will follow you. And everyone said, amen.
Sets free, always free.